Continuing our study of the Gospel of Mark this morning, I counted last night that this is the 37th message that I've given from Mark, a few more in there. So we're about on week number 40 in the Gospel of Mark. We'll be in Mark probably for another 16 or 20 weeks until Easter Sunday of 2020 when we'll land the plane on the Gospel of Mark. Right now, what we've been doing in seeing in the Gospel of Mark, we've been kind of in a mini-series, I've said this each week for the last 6 or 7 weeks, where in the section of Mark we're looking at, chapter 11, the end of 11 through 12, Jesus has entered Jerusalem on the donkey, and he has gone straight to the temple, and he's confronting the temple leaders and the religious authorities there in Jerusalem. And I've said this was basically like a 7 week or 6 or 7 week mini-series, because each section of Scripture we've looked at over these last several weeks has essentially the same thing happening, though it's just a different conversation. Jesus is essentially saying to Israel, and specifically to the temple authorities, the religious authorities, that you guys are being replaced. That Jesus has come, God has sent Jesus to Jerusalem, to the temple, not to reform the temple, to make it better, but to replace it, to give the people a new way to worship, or a new place to worship God, a new way to meet with God. So we've seen Jesus pronounce judgment on the temple, saying it's going to wither up like that fig tree. He says he has authority to do this because the Father declared him to be the Son of God and be filled with the Spirit of God at his baptism. He told this parable a few weeks ago about the religious leaders who were the tenants of God's vineyard. They're going to be judged because they killed God's beloved Son, and the vineyard's going to be given to others. Jesus told the leaders that they don't understand the power of God or the Scriptures. And he told them, as we saw last week, that loving God and loving neighbor is God's greatest commandment, God's most important commandment for them and for us. And again, Mark is putting all this together. Maybe these things all happened chronologically. They likely did in some sense. But Mark, who's writing this book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has taken these exchanges, these seven exchanges, and put them side by side to show us, as I said, that the temple and its leadership must go away, and Jesus is being put forward to do something new. He's not only going to be the new leader, so he's replacing the leadership, he's also going to be the new temple. He's going to be the new place where we meet and worship God. Through Jesus, God is going to build a new house where his presence will live. Now, we've seen that theme play out over the last 5 weeks or so. We come to chapter 12, verse 35. That's where our text begins this week, chapter 12, verse 35 through 40, if you want to make your way there. That's page 795 in the Pew Bibles. These last two exchanges we're going to do together, verses 35 through 37, then 38 through 40. We're going to cover all that ground this morning. Interestingly, though, what he does in these two exchanges is, instead of talking to the leaders, he starts talking about them. Now, it's very likely that some of these guys are in the crowd, these Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes. They're probably there in some sense. Some of them are probably there. But the text doesn't tell us that. The text simply says Jesus is speaking to the crowds. So Jesus, after owning these leaders for 5 weeks in a row, we've seen him just own these leaders in exchange after exchange, he finally comes to where they have been defeated, in a sense, and now Jesus is teaching the crowds. He's not talking to them anymore, but he is talking about them very plainly and straightforwardly. He's talking specifically about the scribes. Let's see what he says. I'm going to read 35 through 40, then we'll look at these sections one at a time. So, Mark 12, 35 and following. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. they will receive the greater condemnation. Jesus is teaching about the leaders, but not to the leaders. Verses 35 and 38 make it clear he's talking to the scribes, he's talking about the scribes. He, last week, had a positive exchange with the scribe. Remember the passage from last week? This scribe comes to Jesus and says, "What's the most important commandment?" And from all we can tell, it's an honest question. He wants to know. He has genuine and sincere motives. This is the only time, by the way, the passage we looked at last week was the only time, is the only time, that a scribe comes to Jesus in a positive way. And it's the only time that Jesus answers the scribe in a positive way. Now, what's interesting is you have this positive encounter with the scribe, and then right after that, verses 35 and following, it's almost like Mark course corrects, and he's like, no, the scribes are actually really bad. They're really off. Don't trust the scribes. So there was a positive encounter with a scribe. What's the greatest commandment, Jesus? I really want to obey God. What am I supposed to do? And then right after that, Jesus just lays into the scribes. In our text this morning, he does two things. First, he points out the bad theology of the scribes. That's verses 35 through 37. Secondly, he points out their bad lifestyle, verses 38 through 40. So the scribes had bad theology and a bad lifestyle. Those are our two points this morning. Interestingly, as happens everywhere in the Bible, Jesus starts with theology because what we believe about God influences everything else. Jared Polls said this a couple weeks ago. Theology matters. What you believe, what you think about God affects everything else that you think about. We saw this again in Ephesians in our training class this morning. Paul writes about three chapters of theology. Then he says, therefore, in light of what God has done and what he's done by predestining us and sending Christ to die for us and making us one in Christ, this is how we should live. Theology always precedes living. What we think about God shapes what we think about everything else. For example, if I believe that God made every person in His image and that therefore every person has inherent dignity, then I'll try to treat every person with kindness. So when you're shopping this Christmas season, and people are going crazy out there. Amen? It happens. The way you see people, even in their worst moment, says something about what you believe. Do you believe that person who's being a jerk is made in the image of God? If so, then they still deserve kindness, respect, love. What we believe must trickle down into everything we do. Theology always influences our life. So what Jesus does, he's addressing the scribes. He addresses their theology first. Then he gets into their life, their lifestyles. So number one, their theology, their bad theology, verses 35 through 37. Jesus is teaching in the temple. There he is in the temple again. He says, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? Now, the scribes rightly believed that the Christ would be a son of David, but they didn't understand how a son of David could also be the Lord of David. They didn't expect a Messiah who would also be God. So what he's asking here is, how can the scribes think that Christ is going to be the son of David, but not be the Lord of David? Verse 36, David himself in the Holy Spirit declares, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Jesus asks a question about the scribes' view of the Messiah. He's essentially asking this crowd, hey, what do all the scholars, the intellectuals, the Bible teachers, the scribes think about the Messiah? Why do they think he'll be the son of David? Now, before we go any further, remember quickly who David was. David is a superstar in the Jewish mind. David is it. David is the guy. He was the one who ushered Israel into the golden age of Israel. He was the shepherd boy who became a king, a warrior king, the greatest military leader in Israel's history. He administered justice and extended Israel's borders, defeated their enemies, instituted public works programs that reshaped the life and increased the prosperity of Israel. He was Israel's most illustrious king. The Jews thus regarded David's reign as the golden age of Israel. Now what happened was when David died, his kingdom went to his son Solomon. Solomon, despite all of his wisdom, began to lead the kingdom astray, and the kingdom was tarnished under his rule. After Solomon died, the kingdom was split between two men, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and the golden age of David began to turn to rust. The decay continued for centuries as the northern kingdom and the southern kingdoms were mired in sin and corruption. This created a longing among the Jewish people to go back to the Davidic golden age. And God promised them in 2 Samuel 7 that there would be a descendant of David who would come and restore the kingdom and be a king for Israel forever. For generations, the Jewish people longed for this one, this son of David who would come and rescue them and help them to prosper again. They had this longing that like we have on Christmas morning. I don't know if you have this anymore. Maybe as adults we don't have it as much. Certainly as children, you have this longing for Christmas morning. You can't wait for Christmas morning. My longings for Christmas aren't so much about the presents. I'm kind of over the presents. I have everything I need. I don't need any more stuff. My longings, though, for Christmas are for those times with my family, right? Where it's just peaceful and joyful and restful and we're just at home, right? That's a time I long for. I look forward to that time. If you would take that, if you have that, if you have any of that experience, take that and multiply that out by several hundred. The Jewish nation had that kind of longing for Israel to be brought back to the golden age of King David. So, the Israelites of Jesus' day were longing for a descendant of David to come and restore the nation to what it once was. Jesus asked them, back to verse 35, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Why do the scribes think that the Messiah will come from David's line? Now, these people could have answered from a number of Old Testament passages why the scribes taught this. This is everywhere in the Bible. The simple answer, really, that Jesus' first question is, the scribes taught this because the Bible taught this. So the scribes weren't wrong to teach that that Christ will come as a son of David, a descendant of David. They weren't wrong in that. But Jesus was wanting them to go a step further and think a little bit deeper. Jesus was after something else. He quotes Psalm 110:1 there in verse 36 to bring to their attention an idea about the Messiah that they were missing. The scribes rightly taught and they rightly believed that the Messiah would be a son of David. But they were missing something about his identity. They thought he would be like David, meaning a great military hero and political leader. They missed something, though, that was right there in their Bibles. In Psalm 110, verse 1, the psalm that Joseph just read for us. And Psalm 110, by the way, is the Old Testament text that is most quoted in the New Testament. Why is that important? It's important because if the writers of the New Testament are quoting something over and over and over again, we should pay attention to that text. They quoted this text all the time because Jesus himself quoted it here in Mark 12 and the other Gospels to explain who he is, to explain his identity. So Jesus takes him to Psalm 110. He says, notice what David, by the Holy Spirit, says about his son, the son that you're expecting as your Messiah. Jesus raises this question to point out that the scribes have missed something very important about the Messiah. He's asking the people to think about why David would describe one of his descendants as greater than himself. Look at verse 36. David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, and then he's quoting the Bible, Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, so David is saying this, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So, why is David describing one of his descendants as greater than himself? How is one of David's kids or grandkids or even great-great-great-great-grandkids greater than himself? How can one of David's descendants be his master? What I love about this text, too, is Jesus is almost forcing these people to think critically. He's like, hey guys, think. Put on your thinking caps. Think about the Bible that you have. This is instructive for all of us. We shouldn't just read the Bible kind of passively. We should read the Bible actively. Think deeply about what it says and what it means. Are you reading the Bible actively, thinking critically about its meaning? Or do you just read it like, yeah, I've heard this 1,000 times. I'm just reading this because I'm supposed to read this. Even now, are you listening to me passively or actively? Are you listening to me? Are you making sure I'm being faithful to the text as I'm trying to explain it and apply it for us? That's what Jesus is doing. He's like, crowd, think for a minute. Think about Psalm 110. You've heard this your whole life, but have you understood it? Have you understood the Bible you've read your whole life? That's what he's doing. So let's take a look at Psalm 110:1, one piece at a time. See what Jesus is trying to do here. First, Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. If you go to Psalm 110:1 in the Old Testament, the first Lord in your English Bible is likely in all caps. Because that first Lord is the Hebrew word for the personal name of God, Yahweh. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord. Now that second Lord in Psalm 110:1 is a different word. It's not Yahweh, it's Adonai. Adonai. Adonai means the one who is absolutely sovereign. Yahweh says to Adonai. So in Psalm 110:1, God is having a conversation with someone named Adonai. Yahweh and Adonai, by the way, are usually referring to the same person. As in Psalm 8:1, does anyone remember the very first verse that Nick read at the beginning of the service? It's okay if you don't. I'll tell you what it says. Psalm 8:1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. There it is again. O Lord, our Lord. Lord, Lord. Two different words though. Yahweh, Adonai. But in that verse, Psalm 8:1, the two words are referring to the same person. Yahweh is our Adonai, our Lord. Is our Lord. But in Psalm 110:1, Yahweh calls someone else Adonai. My Lord, or the Lord, excuse me, says to my Lord. Yahweh says to Adonai. David is not saying the Lord said to himself. He's saying in Psalm 110, the Lord said to someone else. I know this is maybe getting confusing. Please follow along. This is super important. Psalm 110:1 means that David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is thinking of two different people. Yahweh says to Adonai. Yahweh's not speaking to himself. He's speaking to someone else. Who then is this Adonai? Who's the sovereign one that Yahweh is talking to? Who's the sovereign one who is David's Lord? David wrote Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord. Yahweh said to my Adonai. Who is David's Adonai? Who's David's sovereign one? Who's the one who rules over David? Now in the Old Testament, the only person who would have sovereignty over a king would be God. So, it seems clear to me that in Psalm 110:1, God is speaking to someone else who carries the title for God. God is speaking to someone else who carries the title for God. In other words, Psalm 110:1 is alluding to the divinity of the Messiah. And this is what the Jewish people failed to perceive. The Messiah would not just be a son of David. He would be that. But he would also be the sovereign one. He would be the Lord of David himself. He would be divine. Now, let's keep going in Psalm 110:1 because he doesn't stop there. The Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh says to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. This is what God says to David's Lord. Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Yahweh says to Adonai, come, Adonai, sit next to me while I defeat all your enemies. So God says to the sovereign one who rules over David, have a seat next to me. Have a seat, Adonai, right up next to me. Sit down at my right hand. Now when we think of Jesus' life and work, we often focus on his birth, like at Christmas, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, even his return. We don't often consider what Jesus is doing right now. What is Jesus doing right now? What is Jesus doing right this second? You're like, he's living in my heart. Well, not really, not technically. The Spirit of Christ is, if you're a believer. Jesus himself is somewhere else. What is Jesus doing right now? Seated at the right hand of God. Theologians refer to this as the session of Christ. The session of Christ. When we say that our Congress is in session, we mean that our representatives are assembled together in their seats and doing the business of our country. The word session comes from the Latin word sessio, which means the act of sitting. The session of Congress, though, is nothing compared to the session of Jesus. Jesus sits in the seat above all the other seats. Jesus sits in the place of power over the entire universe. So after Jesus was crucified, resurrected, ascended to heaven, God says, hey, Jesus, you don't get to just be in heaven. You get to sit in the place of power, the place that all authority dwells. You get to be at my right hand. This psalm then, Psalm 110:1, is prophesying what would happen when the Messiah was finished with his work on earth. He would be exalted and enthroned in heaven at God's right hand. This, by the way, is a truth that the church has confessed for thousands of years through the Apostles' Creed. Do you remember the phrase we just read together? Jesus ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. Why have Christians for literally thousands of years continued to confess that? Because it's massively important. What Jesus is doing right now is massively important. Yes, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, all that's important. But what he's doing right now is also very important. It actually means everything for us. Where Jesus is seated has immediate implications on our life. It means that if we are Christians, our ultimate allegiance is to King Jesus because he's at the right hand of God. We're not allegiant to any government or any nation, any parent, any grandparent. Our ultimate allegiance is to King Jesus because he's at the right hand of God. As Americans, we pride ourselves because we live in a democracy, but as Christians, we live in a kingdom under a king. This truth of Jesus' session also shapes the way we think about what it means to be a Christian. Being a Christian means, according to Romans 10, 9 and 10, that we confess with our mouth, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. So by definition, Christians are those who live under Christ. Someone who says they believe in Jesus but don't live under Jesus' rule in any noticeable way need to rethink what they mean when they call themselves Christian. By definition, a Christian is someone under Christ. Now, we look to our ascended Christ, our exalted Christ. We worship him, we give him our allegiance, we give him our love, but we also expect him to return. And while we wait for him to return, we remain loyal to him while he's away. Did any of you guys grow up watching Robin Hood? No one. Great. So maybe this illustration won't work after all. I really appreciate the Disney cartoon. And Robin Hood, you'll remember, remained loyal to King Richard when King Richard went off to fight in the Crusades. King Richard goes away. He leaves Prince John in charge. And Robin Hood rebels against the authority of Prince John and stays loyal to the authority of King Richard. May it be so with us. Our king has gone away for a time. And even if the whole world goes after Prince John, or if the Sheriff of Nottingham comes in and wants to take us out, if we must live in the Sherwood Forest and forego comforts and pleasures of this life, may we not forsake our allegiance to our king. He's worthy of everything. We've just sung this. We trust that King Jesus will come back. He will return. And while we wait, we owe him our loyalty. When God is done defeating all of his enemies, he'll send his son back to claim the victory that is his. All the sad things will become untrue. The painful things will be over. Wounds will be healed, redeemed. The redeemed will be resurrected with new bodies and inherit a new world. The glory of King Jesus will be so bright that we won't even need a sun anymore. I mean, are you ready for this day? I look forward to Christmas, but honestly, I really look forward to this day When our King returns, how are you waiting on Him? Are you remaining loyal to Him? Have you embraced Him, not just as your ticket out of hell, but as your King, your Lord, the one that you have given your loyalty to? Psalm 110:1 says, there's this conversation happening where the Lord says to Adonai, David's Lord, that He can take a seat at His right hand, the greatest seat in the universe. And then, though we come to verse 37, we haven't got to the question that Jesus asked His audience. Verse 37, David himself calls Him Lord. So how is He His son? How is David's Lord David's son? How can David call one of his sons his sovereign? How can David call one of his descendants greater than himself? In Jewish life, sons were always subordinate to their fathers. The son was never greater than the father. As great as the Messiah would be, if he was going to be David's son, he could not be greater than David. But what's going on in this text? David reverses the cultural norm of his day and says that one of his sons will be greater than him. One of his sons will be his Adonai, his sovereign one. He calls, think about this, if you've had children, just think about calling one of your children sovereign one. I laugh because I think they kind of think that sometimes. I am sovereign one. Dad, thanks for acknowledging what I already know to be true. But I think that's silly, right? No one thinks that way. Children aren't sovereign over their parents. David says that one of his descendants will be sovereign over him. What he's saying, what he means is that the Messiah, his offspring, the son of David, will also be his sovereign. He'll be his Adonai. He'll be the one with power and authority over David. He'll be the one before whom even David must bow. Now think about it. King David brought in the golden age of Israel. You didn't mess with King David. King David was great. If King David comes underneath this Adonai, this Lord, how much more so us? Are you a king or queen of any kingdom besides your apartment or your house? No. We're nothing compared to King David. In this world's eyes, we have none of that. We don't have political power and prestige, and we don't command armies. We aren't filthy rich. And yet, we also must come under, like David, underneath the rule of this Adonai, this one who even David bows before. I find it very interesting how this little section ends. Look quickly at the end of verse 37. The great throng heard him gladly. The crowd heard him gladly. So Jesus is teaching on Psalm 110. He's unpacking, explaining some things that they probably never considered, and they heard him gladly. That's very interesting. You see, these people believed their Messiah would be a son of David. They believed he would therefore be great, but they'd never considered that he'd be that great. They'd never considered the fact that the Messiah would be greater than their David. So when they hear this explained for them from the Scriptures, they hear it gladly. Why? Because, I think this is why, I think they hear it gladly because the Lordship of God is good news to those who trust Him. Don't you feel safe when you know that you're taken care of? Don't you feel freedom when you know you're underneath the umbrella of someone's protection and rule and kindness? Doesn't that do something for you? Well, when these people realize their Messiah will also be their God, their Lord, who will rule over them with equity and justice and peace and righteousness, that is a good place to be. Underneath the umbrella of the sovereign Messiah makes us joyful because it's a safe place to be. Are you there? Do you live there? Do you live under the umbrella of your sovereign Messiah? Is your life consumed with fear and frustration and anxiety and doubt and despair and depression and anger because you're so consumed with things that are just coming at you left and right? Have you rested? this rested underneath the umbrella of the sovereign Son of God. There's joy for you there. You're never meant to be God. You're never meant to be the Messiah. These people are hearing this gladly because it's good news. The Lordship of Jesus is good news for those who trust Him. Now, that's their theology. Number two, let's look at their lifestyle, verses 38 through 40. The bad lifestyle describes verses 38 through 40. Look at it again. In His teaching, Jesus said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." This is interesting. Mark presents a contrast between this son of David and these scribes. Do you see it? There's an amazing contrast between the one he's just described, these religious leaders. The ones who are supposed to know this Messiah look the least like Him. Thus, the people should beware of them. Beware of the scribes, verse 38. When we see the word beware, we usually see it on a chain link fence. Beware of dog, maybe a high voltage something. Beware of power lines or something. We see that word and it means if you touch this or go past this, you will get hurt or die. This is the kind of word Jesus uses to describe the religious leaders. Beware of them. Beware of people who claim to know God and yet haven't submitted their lives to His power and authority. Beware of them. They can hurt you. They can get you killed. Or killed if you're not from East Texas. Let's not be too quick to condemn these scribes, though. Don't these verses describe so much of our own lives? Notice first, he says, they like to walk around in long robes. Well, how many times have we dressed merely to impress others? How often do we use our clothing to shape our identity and our image, to tell the world how awesome we are? Now look, I like a nice shirt just as much as the next person, and I'd look much different if it weren't for my sweet wife who helps me match things. Nothing wrong with presenting yourself well. But what he's saying is these men dressed in such a way to garner attention and praise and affirmation from others. They wanted people to see them and see how awesome they were. I know I do that. I know I've done that with even clothing. But then he says they like greetings in the marketplaces. Don't we also sometimes go out just to be seen by others? Just to make an appearance? Sometimes even we come to church for that reason. We just want to make an appearance to make sure that people see that we were at church or at this thing or at that thing. We crave the attention and affirmation of others, especially publicly. We love hearing our name mentioned publicly. I experienced this just this week. I was reading a book that one of my former professors just wrote, and he wrote on a topic that I did my research on, and you know what I did? I read through the section of his book that applied to my research, and I was just looking like, hey, did he use my research? Did he use my dissertation? Did he quote from my dissertation? Of course he didn't, because it wasn't that good. But immediately I was drawn to look for my name. My name. How many ways do we do this? How many ways do we long for people to see us, notice us, affirm us as great? Like the scribes, we also like to have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. Again, we crave public recognition. What's interesting is many of us, I know I struggle with this, we don't necessarily want to be great, we just want to be seen as great. And there's a difference. Being great in Jesus' eyes, what we saw back in chapter 8, means becoming a servant to all. And not many of us want to sign up for that, but we do want to be seen as great. Like these scribes, we crave public recognition. This explains so much of what we do on social media, crafting an image of ourselves for the world to see. Interestingly and ironically, as Christians, it's ironic that we as Christians live this way, because if we're Christians, then we are friends with the one who has all the glory in the world. Ever thought about this? If you're friends with Christ, you're a son of God, a child of God, a daughter of God in Christ, you know the one with all the glory, and yet we still crave glory for ourselves. We want people to know our glory, see our glories, how great we are. Instead of just living for His, we want to live for ours. But if Jesus is indeed the greatest one, wouldn't we just want to live for Him all the time? Wouldn't we just want to point others back to Him? With our clothes, with our words, with where we go and how we carry ourselves? Wouldn't we want to just reflect Him back to people? We know the most glorious person in the world. Yet we live for our own glory. It's so silly. We live to attract glory to ourselves. We know the one with all the glory. Now lastly, in verse 40, he says that these scribes devour widows' houses. They devour widows' houses. What does that mean? The Bible says repeatedly that God has a special concern for orphans and widows, Old Testament and New Testament. Orphans and widows are the most vulnerable in most societies, can easily be exploited. So what was happening is scribes were going into these widows' houses and scamming them out of the little money that they had, devouring their house, taking what was theirs, what was the widow's. Even today, widows often fall for scams because they're frightened and alone. If something sounds expensive, even if it sounds expensive, if it promises a good return, they'll often fall for it. This is one reason the prosperity gospel has gained traction through Christian television. A lot of the folks who watch TBN and other channels like it are widows. They're watching these huckster televangelists scam them out of their money, promising a great return if they'll just sow their seed in faith. They're devouring widows' houses. The scribes would also make long prayers out of pretense, it goes on to say. They wanted people to see how great and spiritual and godly they were during their public prayers. This is a temptation I battle each week as I lead our church in public prayer. Jesus, by the way, doesn't say that long prayers are bad. He just says they're bad if they're done out of pretense. Done out of pretense. Are we praying publicly so that people see how great we are, or so that people see how great our God is? Now, after one thing after another, he's just blasting these scribes. Look at where he lands in the end there, the end of verse 40. He concludes with what their fate will be. They, the scribes, will receive the greater condemnation. They will receive the greater condemnation. Why? Why will the scribes be condemned greatest? Because as the teachers of the Bible, they had the responsibility to lead people into truth and serve people humbly, but they weren't fulfilling their calling. They were entrusted with the most important thing, and because they failed in the most important thing, their punishment would be the most severe. James says elsewhere in the New Testament, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Those who speak for God are supposed to know what God wants. Thus, they're held to a higher standard. This also alludes to the fact that there are greater and different levels of God's judgment in hell. He doesn't say they will be condemned. He says they'll receive the greater condemnation. So there's condemnation, then there's greater condemnation. The scribes are going to get the greater one. Jesus says that those like the scribes who pretend to know Him, who pretend to know God and speak for God, yet are really in it for themselves, will have the greater condemnation. Let that sink in for a moment. The most religious, those who most claim to know God, yet are in it for themselves, will be the most punished in hell. The point is that God is not interested in how we look, how we talk, or how great we are. He's not impressed with us on the outside. He wants truth. He wants our hearts. He wants our affections. He wants our love. He's only been impressed with one person, Jesus Christ. Only Christ has perfectly pleased God. And so, if you've trusted in Christ, guess what you get? All the righteousness of Christ, so that now God can look at us who deserve condemnation and see us as sons and daughters, precious children of God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, not destined for hell anymore, but headed to heaven. The contrast here in this text that we've studied between the son of David and the scribes could not be sharper. One came to humbly serve. He's now glorified. Others were living selfishly and were forgotten. Which one more describes you? Which one most describes you? Are you more and more looking like the sovereign son who came to give himself up for the good of others? Or are you more and more looking like these selfish scribes living for their own glory? May God give us grace to look and act and speak and even dress and live for the glory of the Sovereign Son and in light of the glory of the Sovereign Son. Let's pray together. Father, please help us. This text, Lord, has come, I think, at just the right time. I needed to hear this text. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for the Word of God. Please help me and us to live humbly under the Son of David, the Son of God, our Adonai, our Sovereign One, Jesus Christ. Help us to live humbly, joyfully, gladly, courageously underneath the umbrella of our Sovereign Savior. And please protect us from being like scribes. Please show us areas, Father, where we are looking more like these scribes, where we want people to notice us and love us and think we're great. Pray that you would forgive us for that. Help us to look more and more like Jesus so that when people see us, they don't see us. They see Jesus, the Sovereign One. And we pray in His precious name. Amen.